Good morning. Welcome. What a great day to come together to worship our Savior and to make much of His name as we continue to do. And we're looking forward to taking a break from all the craziness of life and spend the next hour and a half looking up and praising our Savior together and then continuing our fellowship and encouragement of one another. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you can join us. If you have not done so, please stop by, grab a mug off the table in the foyer. Inside that mug is a white card. If you can fill that out, drop that in the basket, keep the mug as a gift, and we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later on. As a reminder, next week we have the Christmas program for the kids, and I just wanted to make sure I make this announcement. They have started practice now, and so they were going to do it from the beginning of the service. So if you've been helping out with the Christmas or participating in the Christmas program, you can go and head on down to the gym now as they're practicing. Next week they're going to practice during Sunday school and during the church service. So just make sure you make that note there, and we're looking forward to that Christmas program next week. Tonight, we're looking forward to hearing from our missionary, Donna Messenger Duell, and hearing from her. I'm looking around for her. I don't see her in here quite yet. I don't think so. But we'll be looking forward to hearing an update from her. She will be retiring after many years of working as a missionary, and we're so thankful that we've been a part of that ministry for several decades. And so it'll be a great celebration tonight as we hear how the Lord is moving and changing her life. And so we want to invite you back tonight, 6 o'clock, to participate in that evening service. Also tonight, today at youth group, they're going to have a slightly different time, and that'll be from 4 to 6 today. So that way they're done, they can come and join the service, but they're going to be doing their Christmas party from 4 to 6. Those 7th grade through 12th grade can be, are welcome to come to that. If you have not done so already, if you can just tell Michael or Caitlin that you're coming tonight, that'll help them plan for activities and food and whatnot as well. And so, again, youth group 4 to 6. Also want to make sure, highlight, biblical counseling training starting in, January, Monday nights, 6 to 9. January through March, track 2. If you have not participated in any of those, you don't have to do track 2 before you do track 1 before you do track 2. You can jump on in, and then you can hit track 1 the next year. But just foundational stuff, ways to see how the Bible speaks to everyday life, and want to encourage you to participate in that. Spread the word about that. Go ahead and get signed up for those. If you have questions about that training, see myself, Pastor, or Dave, and we'll be able to answer those questions for you. Many other things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you check your emails or grab the announcement sheet off the foyer table, and we'll go ahead and you can mark your calendars accordingly. Donna, if you want to come and join us, just give us a word of greeting, and then we'll look forward to hearing from you a little bit more this evening. Yes. And then after you give us a word of greeting, just a short word of greeting, we'll turn it over to Douglas and the team to help lead in singing praises to our Savior.
Short. This is my husband, Leon. How about that, huh? Never know what the Lord's going to do. And I always tell young people, I've worked with young people for 40 years, it's worth it to wait for the right person. And that's exactly what he did. His first wife was also named Donna Lynn, just like me. And we were the two Donnas in Ukraine. We worked together in Ukraine for a number of years before they moved on and opened up Russia for APWE. And Donna and I were best friends. We stayed in touch over all these years. So we've known each other for over 30 years. Mm-hmm. And she passed away about 3 years ago, mm-hmm, from COVID. And we just stayed in touch. And in March, the staying in touch became a little bit more personal. And we got married on June 1st, so we've been married for 6 whole months in a row, and we are still married. So it's been kind of neat. You want to give a greeting?
Sure. Yeah, it's good to be here, and I enjoyed being in the prayer time with the pastor this morning, and also in the Sunday school. And anyway, yeah, she called me. We kept in touch a little bit after my first daughter passed away, and she called me one day. I'm retired from missions, but I was a contractor before that, and so there are people always wanting me to do things for them. But I came home from work and pulled in my driveway, and she called and was griping about something. I don't remember what it was. But
we tell this story differently, by the way.
But anyway, I said, well, about the only way I could help you is if you want to marry me, and I can get you out of this situation.
He didn't use the word marry, but it was enough to still make me go, what?
But anyway, we started seriously communicating at that point, and it wasn't long until we both had been single long enough, her much more than me, and we're just glad the Lord brought us together. And even though I'm retired and she's retiring, we intend to serve God the rest of our lives together. Thank you.
Yeah. And yeah, come back tonight. So I'm kind of doing a backwards type story as a report. Sounds funny.
Good morning. This is the Word of God in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because of your sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into the hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Would you stand as we sing to the God that gave us freedom?
God of Help us now to behold your glory. Help us to move from one degree of grace to the other. And God, thank you for your word that is true. In Christ's name, amen.
Alpha and Omega, our God the Good morning. What a blessing to be here with you this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so richly blessed. I often wonder if we really understand how much. We again had the blessing of being in prayer partners this morning. And Father, almost every time I think about all the areas of your world that we have heard from this year and how very different it is from what we have here, where we can gather totally freely, own Bibles with no questions about why. So we are just incredibly blessed and have freedoms that others don't enjoy, and Father, we are not confused. We understand that you know it. You are the sovereign God and the creator God. So, Father, we just thank you today. We thank you for hearing our prayer requests. We thank you for hearing our praises. We ask your blessing on our pastor and our speakers today, that their messages will fall on open ears and open hearts. And Father, we have just enjoyed a season we call Thanksgiving, and there is so much to be thankful for. And now as we approach this evening, the season where we celebrate the birth of your Son, it can cause us deep thought about how much you love us and care for us. So Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for today, and we ask all in Christ's name. Amen.
that song to be true in our hearts and lives. May you be the all in all in our hearts and lives. May we find rest in you when we are weak. A place to confess when we need you. God, you rose us. You blessed us. And you are our life. God, thank you for the joy that we have to call you Father. Open our hearts and eyes for the wonders of your word as we open your book. Fill Pastor Brad's spirit. Fill Pastor Brad with your spirit. And thank you for the faithfulness that he has in your word. Protect your word of any error or any wrong interpretation of our own. And help us to be in tune with the Word, in tune with the Father, Christ, and the Spirit. God, thank you so much for everything in Christ's name.
We'll be in Matthew 23 again, so if you'll take your Bibles. Such a joy to sing with you, to hear you sing about Jesus. Thanks, Douglas and team, for taking us to the Lord in beautiful song. And now we open our hearts to His Word. I'm going to read the text in a moment. In this text, Jesus is asking the question that matters most. He poses this question to the most religious people in Israel, which is quite shocking, because these people didn't think the question applied to them. It's a sobering question. It's a frightening question. It's a question you would not expect, frankly, to come from the lips of Jesus. And yet it did. The question is, how are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? Why did Jesus ask that question? Specifically, why did he ask it to this particular group of people? We need to answer this question, my friend, because we, all of us, by virtue of being here this morning, are more like this people that received this question than we might at first care to admit or think. Let's consider carefully what Jesus had to say as we continue our series, The Danger of Being Religious. Our text, Matthew 23, I'm going to read verses 29 to 36. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So reads this text, and so concludes these very significant and serious words of Jesus. When I was 10 years old, our family moved from a house in a small city to a farmhouse out in the country. It was my first experience in country living. At the time, we owned a pug dog by the name of Napoleon. He was a city dog, if you know what I mean. Nappy, as we called him, frankly did not have much common sense. He was not afraid of anything, including things that should have instilled fear within him. When he would see the lightning flash in the sky, he would run after that lightning. It disturbed him greatly. When he saw the herd of cattle for the first time where we lived, he thought that these creatures existed for his bidding, to do what he desired of them, for in his eyes he was the king of the world. I can still picture him crawling underneath the fence and going into the cattle pasture and fearlessly approaching this dozen or so thousand-pound plus Hereford cows, walking right up to these mammoth creatures like he was 10 feet tall, barking at them and informing them that from now on he would be calling the shots on this farm. And there he was, weighing it at a little under 30 pounds, going nose to nose with this herd of thousand-pound creatures. Quite frankly, the cows didn't appreciate this cocky little canine barking orders at them, and so this is literally true. They formed a circle around Napoleon and hemmed him in, and then they began to headbutt him across the circle to the next one, and back and forth it went. And basically they told him to get out of their pasture, which he did, but he never learned his lesson. He would stay out of their turf for a while, and then he'd head back to teach them a lesson about who was the boss. This little creature never got it through his little skull that he was not the king of the world. He was not the boss. He was, frankly, self-deceived. It's funny when a little creature, a little dog, is self-deceived. It is not funny at all when humans are self-deceived. It's a difficult thing to help someone who thinks that they're something that they're not. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody about Jesus, about their need to be saved, and they look at you and they, almost with scorn in their eyes, say, "Don't waste your breath on me. Everything is just fine between me and God. The only thing that's bothering me is that you would insinuate that everything isn't okay between me and God." It's a helpless feeling. It would be like seeing fire coming out of your neighbor's roof and running over and pleading with him to exit the house, only to hear him say, "Leave me alone. My house is just fine. I want to finish watching the ball game." In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounced a series of 7 woes upon the most religious people on the planet. These were people who were sure that they were okay with God, and yet they were far from being okay with God. We need to give careful attention to this sermon. That's why we have walked slowly through it. This is message 5, I believe, now. We'll have one more to consider this danger of being religious that Jesus is confronting. As he speaks these words before us in verses 29 to 36, Jesus is going to confront 2 distorted views that often plague religious people. There are 2 ways this shows up, and it showed up in this case with these individuals. It shows up in us if we're in the same situation. And even if we've been redeemed by the grace of God, we still have these tendencies that are presented in the text before us. So as you take notes there, you'll see in verses 29 to 32, the first point: religious people often cling to a distorted view of their past. The past, we all have one. We all have a perspective of what has happened to us. We have a perspective of what we've done. We have a perspective of what we see in the rearview mirror. And frankly, it's not always accurate. It is often quite self-flattering. As sinners, we always tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt when it comes to our perception of our past. The scribes and Pharisees are a great example of this, or a terrible example of this, as we hear from Jesus these words again. If you'll notice, I'd like to read again 29 to 32. Think about what he's saying about their view of their past. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you're sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. The setting is the temple court area. It's the Passion Week. In just a couple of days, these individuals will be crying out for Jesus' blood and he will be crucified. He's talking to the religious leaders of Israel, and he has pronounced, this is now the seventh woe upon them in this message. The king, Jesus, as Matthew has presented him in this gospel, is now pronouncing his indictment against these that he has come. He is their king, and they have rejected him. And he's announcing his woe upon them with a broken heart. In fact, he will weep, as we'll see in next week's text, as he cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together," and so forth. I would remind you that these men are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. These are the scribes, NIV calls them the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees. And yet, this is the sixth time Jesus calls them hypocrites. It's one thing to be wrong. It's worse to be wrong and think you're right. It's worse yet to be wrong and insist you are right and not entertain any question otherwise. And this was the case with the scribes and Pharisees. They have this distorted view of their past, and Jesus is now going to confront it, and he'll do so in two ways. First of all, he confronts the conduct of the scribes and Pharisees in verse 29, but he mentions two things that they had done. Two practices. He says that they, one, built tombs for the prophets, and then they decorated graves. The King James describes it as they garnished the sepulchers of the righteous. In the first century in Israel, there was great emphasis on practices like this. They would build splendid tombs, and this would include for long dead dignitaries. According to Josephus, Herod had built a new marble monument over David's tomb. According to Jesus, these religious leaders in front of him had built, improved, and embellished some tombs. Whose tombs? He says the former prophets' tombs. Which ones? He clarifies the righteous ones, because not all prophets were righteous. And specifically, you built the tombs over the righteous prophets' tombs. You decorated them, particularly those who had become martyrs for the message they preached. It was quite nice of them, wasn't it? Quite commendable. As I was thinking about this text, it reminds me of the citizens of our own township who a few years ago built memorial stones out of beautiful granite to honor the men and women from our area who served in the armed forces. Great, commendable thing to build tombs, to decorate tombs, to do this in honor of those who've gone before us. Or is it? In this case, the conduct of the individuals said that they valued these righteous men of God from previous generations who spoke the truth, though it cost them their lives. And Jesus says, hold on just a minute. Who killed those martyrs? Who killed those individuals? Jesus here identifies the guilty parties. He says the fathers of the tomb builders did the killing. Not their biological fathers, of course, but their ancestors, their predecessors, their spiritual fathers. It was the case of what we've talked before about when we were doing our study in the first part of John's Gospel. They're unbelieving believers. They've always been in the world, people who say they believe in God and His Word, but they don't believe. And the actions prove that the words that come out of their mouth are not matched by what's going on in their heart. In this case, they reject and kill His messengers. It started with Cain in Genesis 4. It climaxed the Pharisees in Jesus' day. The Pharisees had a severely distorted view of themselves and of their past and of what they've done. And to help them, and Jesus is saying this because of His compassion, His desire to see not just down and out sinners saved, but up and out sinners saved. He's coming to them and He's helping them see truth about things they need to face up to. And so He puts their deeds on the table for all to see. He confronts their conduct. Then He confronts their claims in verses 30 to 32. He actually quotes them. He cites what they were saying in verse 30. He says, "And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we wouldn't have done what they had done." In other words, they claimed to be different from their fathers. They didn't deny what their fathers did. They just distanced themselves from this deadly deed that had been committed. "We'd have done things differently," they insisted. "If we would have been around then, we wouldn't have participated in that bloody bath. You can be sure of that." To which Jesus looks them in the eye and says, "Really? You wouldn't have killed the prophets? Are you sure you wouldn't have done what your forefathers did?" Apart from God's gracious help, a sinner always refuses to take ownership for his past sin. A sinner can't take ownership for his sin. Self rules in the heart of a sinner, not God. Thus, a sinner always distorts the past so that his perception of the past speaks well of the person that matters most to him, and it's himself. Think of the person who says, "I didn't bring slaves to America. I would never have done such an evil. I stand up for the dignity of all people." Really? What have you done recently to rescue another group of image bearers of God, nearly 1 million of them who are being killed every year in the wombs of mothers? Not long ago, another prominent preacher was removed from the ministry for sexual promiscuity. It's a great tragedy. Yet some will say, I could never do such a thing. Jesus' words are a reminder to us to be very careful at this point. Beware this morning of an inflated view of yourself. Beware of overestimating yourself. We're sinners. If we know Christ, we're forgiven sinners, but nonetheless, we still have this tendency to justify our shortcomings. "Peter, you will deny me 3 times. "Not me, they may, but I will die for you." We're always in trouble when these 6 deadly words come from our lips. "It could never happen to me." Paul's caution is worth hearing, 1 Corinthians 10:12. "So if you think you're standing firm, you be careful that you don't fall." The Pharisees, they convinced themselves that they were not like their predecessors, their fathers, when in reality, Jesus says, "You are just like them, and you can't even see it." This is the King James translation, verse 31. "Wherefore, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye are the sons of them who killed the prophets." "Thus you witness against yourselves," says Jesus in the ESV. What does he mean? In what way had the religious leaders in front of him incriminated themselves? Their problem wasn't the tomb building or the grave decorating. It was their claim. They acknowledged that the ones who murdered the prophets were their fathers, the pateron, and in Hebrew usage, to be the son of or someone or a group is to be intimately connected with that one or that group, as Bruner points out in his commentary. Such a thing is sort of foreign to our Western ears, but it was very true in the Middle Eastern context, as Jesus is in right now. "We are Abraham's descendants," the Jews had cited back in John 8:32, indicating their claim of being connected with Abraham. In our text, they're acknowledging themselves to be descendants of the ones who killed the prophets. Jesus responds by saying, "Your son's all right, and you bear a resemblance that you can't even see yourself." Indeed, they were about to do something even worse than their forefathers. Jesus says in verse 32, and this is sort of the punchline of this whole passage, is verse 32. "Fill up then the measure of your fathers." Fill up then. It's a command. Fill up then. Go ahead and do. You bring to the fullest degree of this terrible reality that we see in your forefathers, you go ahead and do it. And of course they would. Time and time, God had sent His messengers to preach to His people, urging them to repent, turn back to Him. And though they venerated the memories of these prophets, they still rejected their message. We would have done things differently, the Pharisees insist. We would not have shed the prophet's blood. And yet, at this very moment, they are plotting to kill not one of the prophets of God, but the very Son of God Himself. Back in Matthew 21, Jesus told the familiar parable of the tenants. And He said this in verses 38 and 39. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we will have his inheritance." And so they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And do you remember the effect that that story had upon the people? We're told this in Matthew 21:45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was talking about them. Indeed, he was talking about them. And now in Matthew 23, he's saying, go ahead, fill up the measure of the sin of your fathers. Now, friends, we'll never appreciate salvation as we ought until we realize how unworthy we are of it. And apart from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, a sinner will never do that. A sinner will always cling to a distorted view of the past. If I'd lived in AD 30, I wouldn't have crucified Jesus. I wouldn't have shed His blood. I would have received Him. Helen Keller, who was both blind and deaf, was once asked, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" And she replied, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." This is the problem then and now of the self-deceived. He is self-inflated. He is naive. He's blind. He foolishly covers his self-deception by doing things and saying things that prevent him from coming to grips with his or her utter depravity. Years ago, Charles Colson told the following story regarding an episode of 60 Minutes. In that particular episode, the host, Mike Wallace, was interviewing Auschwitz survivor Yehiel Diener, who was a key witness in the Nuremberg War Crime trials, and I'm quoting from Kent Hughes is telling the story of Colson in his commentary. During the interview, a film clip from Adolf Eichmann's 1961 trial was viewed that showed Diener entering the courtroom and coming face to face with Eichmann for the first time since being sent to Auschwitz almost 20 years earlier. Stopped cold, Diener began to sob uncontrollably and then fainted while the presiding judge pounded the gavel for order. Was Diener overcome by hatred? Fear? Horrid memories? Asked Colson, who then answers the question, "No, it was none of these." Rather, as Diener explained to Wallace on the show, all at once he realized that Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. "I was afraid of myself," said Diener. "I saw I'm capable to do this. I am exactly like he." Wallace's subsequent summation of Diner's terrible discovery, quote, "Eichmann is in all of us," is a horrifying statement, but it is indeed captures the central truth about man's nature. For as a result of the fall, sin is in each of us, not just the susceptibility to sin, but sin itself. And Kent Hughes concludes that story with this comment. Colson follows his penetrating observation with this question: why is it today that sin is so seldom written or preached about? The answer is in Diner's dramatic collapse. For to truly confront the sin within us is a devastating experience. If sin was preached on, says Colson, many would flee their church pews never to return. I've never forgotten that. I read that story 30 years ago. And it captures the reality of what we're seeing right now. I wonder if you have come to grips with the sobering reality that overcame Diner in that courtroom. Have you acknowledged the reality of your own depravity? I'm not talking about, oh, we've all messed up here and there. I'm talking about the reality that you are a depraved sinner. That you are unable to offer anything to God that would ever merit His favor because of your rebellion against Him. Though painful, this is actually a good and necessary thing to acknowledge. Why? Because there's hope for depraved sinners because of the cross of Jesus and what He endured there for depraved sinners. But the cross of Jesus Christ offers no hope at all to a sinner who foolishly clings to a distorted view of himself and his past. This is exactly what was happening for the religious people standing before Jesus. And it's happening to people sitting in church after church after church right now in 2024. Clinging to a distorted view of the past. And it never stops there. And hence we move to the second point that Jesus makes in verses 30 to 36. Religious people often cling to a distorted view of their future. Not surprisingly, when you're thinking wrongly about your past, you will think wrongly about where you're heading. And in verses 33 to 36, Jesus lovingly and firmly confronts the Pharisees' distortion by unveiling the truth about three future events. You're not thinking rightly, so I'll tell you exactly what's going to happen in three areas. Number one, Jesus exposes where the religious leaders were heading themselves. In verse 33, he says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" This is not a very nice thing to say to someone. Or is it? Keep in mind, these words are coming from the lips of the one who loves these in front of him. Indeed, he's given life to them. And he cares deeply for them more than anyone else. He's concerned for them. He's concerned for those who are blindly following them. Jesus actually uses two exclamations and then a question to confront their self-deception. He calls them again snakes, brood of vipers. And then the question, how will you escape the damnation of hell? This is not new language. John the Baptist had used similar language 3 years earlier. We read in Matthew 3:7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming out to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Jesus himself had used similar language back in Matthew 12, verse 34. After the Pharisees had accused him of demonism, he says, "You brood of vipers." And then this is the question of all questions. The question that matters most, if you have the New American Standard Bible, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? The ESV, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? If you have the NIV 1984 edition, how will you escape being condemned to hell? It does not sound very Jesus-like, does it? But this is certainly in the red letter section of your Bible, my friend. This is Jesus speaking. Why is he being so blunt? It's because standing before him are people who don't realize where they're heading. In fact, they're quite sure they're going to heaven. And why are they so sure? Because they're religious. They're very religious. They're very good. Everybody says they're good. Everybody's been commending them all of their lives. You're good. You're right with God. Show us how to be right with God. And Jesus has just shown them in this sermon that is all external. It's a shell. They are whitewashed tombs. They are cups that are clean on the outside but filthy on the inside. Sure, they look impressive to people, which is what matters most to them. As Jesus said back in verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Think of it this way. If a sinner does a dozen good deeds, he is still what? He's still a sinner. What if he does 100 good deeds? What if he does 1,000 good deeds? What if he does 10,000 good deeds and receives accolades from the community for being an upstanding person in this world? He is still a guilty transgressor in the eyes of a holy God, and God does not grade on a curve. The scribes and Pharisees were lost, and unless they came to their senses that they were heading for an unending eternal existence in a place of torment called hell, they had no hope of escape. You say, this is 2024. I don't believe in hell. Jesus did. To people who were not thinking rightly about their future, Jesus talked about hell. In fact, Jesus talked about hell to religious people a whole lot more than he talked to the down and outers about hell. Not that they shouldn't be concerned about it. I hope this is not taken out of context, but I still remember James Greer, my professor at Cedarville and the academic dean of the seminary, one of the men who's had one of the greatest influences all my life, saying that Jesus was really trying to scare the hell out of religious people. It's true. How in the world are you going to get attention of someone who's absolutely convinced they're going to heaven? Jesus talks about hell with them. Eternity is too long not to think rightly about hell. What is hell? Jesus teaches a lot about hell. Just do your concordance work and you'll see he talks about hell a lot. I just want to take you to one passage that's as clear as any. Let's go to Luke 16. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable about a rich man and a man named Lazarus. And just notice some of the key phrases that stand out as I read, starting in verse 19. There was a rich man, Luke 16:19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And his gate there was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed and with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Notice the language. Hell is a place of torment, verse 23. Hell is a place of anguish, verse 24. There's a great chasm between that's fixed between heaven and hell. Verse 28 again, it's a place of torment, unending torment. Jesus exposes that these religious leaders are heading to this place if they did not repent and believe in him. Then he moves to a second future event. He exposes what the religious leaders were about to do. He tells them in verse 34, "I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." This is the Son of God speaking. The sovereign, omniscient Lord. He's telling them what they're going to do. He's just told them what he's going to do. He's going to send prophets. They're going to kill them. There's a mystery in this. This is also the Son of God incarnate speaking, meaning this is God come in flesh. This is 100% man and 100% God. He remains the sovereign Lord, but he's also the Son of God who has become a human being, who has voluntarily laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes, as theologians often describe this mystery. How does Jesus know what these men are going to do? I cannot fully answer that question, for as they say, it's beyond my pay grade and that of every other human being. And yet, the Scriptures give us two hints as to what's going on here. Number one, one way he knows is because his Father has told him. Again and again, you read statements like this, particularly in John's Gospel, John 5:19. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For the Father, whatever the Father does, that the Son likewise does." John 14:31. Jesus says, "For I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." You see this language over and over again. Apparently, during his many hours of communion and prayer with his Father, the Father has told him what's coming for him, what's coming for the people that he's given as a love gift to him, what's coming for those who betray him, what's coming for those who refuse to believe in him. And then there's a second hint, the second side to this answer. Jesus, I say this reverently, but he's a Bible man. He knows the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures. He knows the prophecies contained there. This has happened to fulfill what the Scriptures say. Jesus has said time and time again in his public ministry. And here he informs the religious leaders of what he's going to do and what they in turn are going to do, all as predicted in the Scriptures. In verse 34, he says he's going to send them prophets and wise men and scribes. In the Old Testament times and intertestamental times, the prophets, the wise men, and the scribes were God's spokesmen. But Jesus now seems to be applying that description to his own disciples. For after his departure, he will send them out to fulfill the same role. You're to be witnesses. You go preach the message I've given you. Tell the world about me. Preach the word to people. And this would include the very people who are listening to him now. And what kind of reception will these people give to you? Jesus tells the religious leaders what they're going to do. He says three things, three horrendous sins. One, you're going to kill some messengers from God. Some, not all. The Lord won't allow that. He has said, "I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." But you'll kill some of them. You're actually going to take the lives of some of God's messengers. Two, you're going to commit brutal acts in places of worship. He says, others you'll flog in your synagogues. You're going to scourge them. What is intriguing is where this is going to happen. In your synagogues. Unthinkable. To reject God's messenger is one thing. To reject God's messenger in the very place where you're supposed to be studying the Word of God. Inexcusable. And to inflict physical punishment on God's messenger in the place of God's worship is unimaginable. And yet Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, this you will do. And thirdly, you're going to hunt down people sent to help you. Some you will pursue from town to town. He uses the term that means to persecute, to hunt down. You see the irony in verse 34. This is the opposite of what these men, these religious leaders claimed in verse 30 when they said, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have shed the blood of God's messengers, to which Jesus says, not only would you have, you will. You will. Remember my words when it happens. This brings us to the third future event Jesus reveals, and that is what the religious leaders will soon experience. Verse 35, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This is coming your way, he says to them. Two inevitable events. Number one, righteous blood will come upon you. What kind of blood? Righteous blood. Whose righteous blood? All that has been shed on earth, from Abel, the first Old Testament martyr in Genesis 4:8, to Zechariah, the last Old Testament martyr in 2 Chronicles 24:20 to 22. In the Hebrew Bible, Genesis is the first book. In the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book. From cover to cover, it's the story of bloodshed. Those who come to God by grace through faith are always despised by those who reject His grace and seek to reach Him by their own merit. Abel was the first to die a bloody death in the Scriptures. Zechariah the last to die in the Old Testament Scriptures. And yet, he would not be the last to die. For in just a couple of days, more righteous blood will be shed. Indeed, the most righteous blood of the most righteous one himself. Listen to Matthew 27. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but and instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Let his blood be upon us and on our children." And so it happened, as Jesus predicted. And yet there's more. There was something else the religious leaders didn't realize would soon happen, and Jesus tells them what it is. God's judgment will come upon your generation. He says in verse 36, "I tell you, all this will come upon this generation." This is the crescendo. This is the high point or the low point. All what? All these things. What things? What's Jesus talking about? I think he's referring to the seven prophetic woes he's just announced in this sermon. He's the king, and he's announcing the message of judgment that has come upon the leaders who've rejected him and all who will follow them. All this is coming. And he says not just on the religious leaders, he says it's coming on this generation, including both leaders and people, because the leaders represent the people. Sadly, the people refuse to abandon their apostate leaders and receive their Messiah. If a leader's not speaking truth to you, it's time to leave that leader, and they refuse to do this. And so judgment is inevitable, says Jesus, for this generation of Israelites. Thankfully, for a future generation of Israelites, it will be different. That's another text, another time. Beloved, God is so very patient and long-suffering, or we would not be here. But know this, God does not overlook sin. He may postpone judgment for a time, but when the measure of sin is full, He will respond justly in wrath. 2 decades after Jesus spoke these words, the Apostle Paul wrote these words in 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16. He's writing to a church, and he says, "You suffered from your own countrymen," they're in Thessalonica, "the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out," just like Jesus predicted in Matthew 23. "They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved," again, just like Jesus predicted. "In this way," Paul writes, "they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." 1 Thessalonians 2:14 to 16. The 19th century Russian novelist Ivan Turgenev said it well when he wrote, I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible." Beloved, we are sinners. It's not past tense, it's what we are. So it's what we bring to the table. But praise God, there's hope for sinners, even for self-deceived sinners, and the hope comes from the word, the lips of the person who's speaking these words we've considered. So let's take inventory. What is the correct answer to the question that matters most? How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? This is the question that matters more than any other question. And the answer to that question is simply this. Number one, I must agree with God's assessment of my problem. God's assessment is that I'm a sinner, a person who's committed treason against Him, my King, the one who owns this universe. God's assessment is that I'm sentenced to hell and that this sentence is just and right. God's assessment is there's nothing I can do to rectify this problem. And yet, what I cannot do, He has already done. Two, I must accept the one God sent to solve my problem. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus Christ is God's gracious solution to our sin problem. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life we failed to live. He laid down that perfect life as a ransom payment for us. On the cross, He took upon Himself the sins of rebels, including you and me, and endured the just penalty for our cosmic treason. He died for us. And on the third day, God raised His Son from the dead, demonstrating His full acceptance of the sacrifice His Son has made. My friend, God in heaven today is pleased with the sacrifice that His Son has made. Are you? If you are to escape being sentenced to hell that you rightfully deserve, you must agree with God's assessment that you cannot solve this problem and humbly and gratefully accept His provision for you. The tragedy is the Pharisees, the scribes, refused to even hear what Jesus was saying in this message. Please do not follow in their steps. Accept God's gracious offer of salvation in this moment that your heart is still breathing. Father, we are almost shocked to hear your Son say this. That which is deep within us, as those who've gone our own way, resists this. We just are so prone to flatter ourselves and to think there surely is something there in me that would merit your attention, your favor. But thank you so much, Father. We know you love your Son and you're pleased with your Son, and He asked this question, and He asked it in a straightforward way that we cannot get away from it. I don't know what else to say, Father. You know the burden of my heart that there, I fear, are people in churches all over this land that think that this message is not for them, when it most certainly is. I just pray for myself and each of us here, under the sound of my voice, the words of the psalmist, that you would search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting for your glory. Amen. It was back in 1836 that Charlotte Elliott penned the words that have shown the way to many. And this is a wonderful, wonderful song. There are five stanzas, and it shows us the way. Let's stand and sing together. On the fifth, if our deacons will come to the front, and we'll prepare for the Lord's table.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, Jesus,
To answer that question, that if you were thinking, and I was thinking as we were singing that, come where? Oh, Lamb of God, I come. There's so much cultural baggage attached to the song and to that question. For many of us, like, why isn't he asking us to come up front? I mean, that's where you're supposed to come if you want Jesus. If you want this salvation that we're singing about, that's not what that's talking about. In fact, that can be part of the problem. Let's be honest. There are a lot of people who have walked to the front of a room. They didn't come to Jesus. They just moved from their seat to another place in a room. It's talking about coming to God through His Son. It's talking about right where you're at right now, saying, oh God, I think about years ago when a man that I'd been working with for several weeks was in my office, and I said, what do you want to talk about today? He said, it's time. I didn't know what he said, it's time. He got down on his knees and he cried, God, there's this gulf between me and you, and I can't reach you, but I believe your Son came to reach me. And I receive Him as my Savior. That's what it means. Come to Jesus Christ right now. Put your trust in Him and God will bring you into His family. He'll forgive you. So what about this? What does this do? It's not come to this table and take some substance and put it into your body. This is a picture. This is a representation. Jesus Christ said, these will remind you of me, that I lived a perfect life. My body, I lived in this world for you. My blood was shed for you. And when you my people now, you who have come to me for salvation, come regularly to this table and remember what I did for you. I died for you. I gave my life for you. I shed my blood for you. And we come to remember Him. Not to save us again. We come to worship Him. We come to ask Him to show us what's in our lives right now that He's pleased with, not pleased with. And we do it together. We do it together. So, come. Let's come If you've come to Him, come to the table. And that means, as the elements are passed, receive them and worship Him, thank Him. If you've never come to Him, just feel free to pass these by. We're so glad you're here, but this is not what you need. You need Jesus. And we are praying that God will open the eyes of people to that reality in this room and those that are watching online. So we prepare to receive, first of all, the bread. And Dennis, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare to take the bread?
Father, we just come to you with great.
And our amazing, wonderful Savior said, "Take it in remembrance of me." Let you swallow there. Let's sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," before we receive the cup. Joe, can you get us started?
Upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Dan, would you lead us in prayer as we receive the cup? Once again, we take it in remembrance of Him. Redemption is the word that sums up. It's a biblical word that sums up what we're talking about. God paid a ransom price for us. He redeemed us. How do we show as the redeemed people of God that we appreciate Him? Well, one of the ways is by coming to the table and remembering Him. We try to live according to His Word. We find a group of people who love Him, redeemed people, and we do life with them. But another key part is we just can't keep this message to ourselves, which is why Every Sunday this year, we've been concluding our service by saying, and when you repeat your part, I'm going to say something after it, so it'll be a little different. We let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That's what missions is all about. You want to come back tonight. One of our own missionaries, been our missionary for 30 years, is going to be talking to us about what God's accomplished in their life. You want to be here at 6. We're going to hear what God's accomplished. We're going to be using this service. Lord, use it. Give us your eyes for the world, for our neighbors and so forth, because redeemed people have the privilege of saying so. So go and do likewise. You're dismissed.